Can you imagine what it would be like for Jesus, the Son of God, to live among us? To have been surrounded by injustice and evil, dealing with unbelief and maybe simple foolishness? And then to be treated as unjustly as he was. And yet, as we read in the Gospels, Jesus never fought for his own rights. Even when he was falsely accused and put on trial, facing the brutal death of crucifixion, he would not speak up in his own defense. So this account in John of the cleansing of the temple kind of startles us. Jesus, rising up in anger and causing such a commotion, such a scene in the temple of the living God. Our text is John chapter 2, beginning with verse 12. And we understand that following the wedding in Cana of Galilee, where we're told Jesus did his first miracle, he and his disciples and family went to Capernaum. And there he stayed for a few days. It's at Capernaum where Jesus spent much of his time, if you will. It's also Capernaum that Jesus compared rather unfavorably with Sodom and Gomorrah. There's a couple of interesting details that John wants us to know. Verse 12, we have the phrase, after this, by which we're to understand that this is taking place, that is, the events of the cleansing of the temple, are taking place after the wedding of Cana, his first miracle, the beginning of his ministry. And then verse 13, John says, and the Passover was near. And that gives us a clear timeline, if you will, of the events in the temple. They took place just after Christ's first miracle, the very beginning of his earthly ministry of approximately 3 years. And people were coming to Jerusalem to observe the Passover. The streets were crowded. The temple was crowded. And Jesus cleanses the temple. Now, a problem might arise in your mind if you have done much reading in the Gospels. Because the other Gospels talk about a cleansing of the temple taking place at the end of Jesus' ministry. In fact, Mark 11 tells us it's just after the triumphal entry. What are we to make of this? Some of close. Of course, want to point out, well, see, there's inconsistency and the scriptures are in error here. And one apostle says this and the other apostle says this. Well, it's generally accepted that there were actually two temple cleansings. John describes one that very clearly takes place at the very beginning of his ministry, while the synoptic gospels tell of a cleansing that takes place at the very end of his ministry, and both are very clear about the timing. So there's roughly 3 years between these two cleansings, and this 3 years of time has allowed the Pharisees to forget the first one and to return to the lucrative and illicit activities that brought Jesus to cleanse the temple. A second interesting phrase is that he went down to Capernaum. So literally from the higher ground of Nazareth and Cana, Jesus and his followers went down to Capernaum, which was on the shores of the Sea of Galilee. And Capernaum was the home of James and John, Salami. And it was actually kind of on the way to Jerusalem. So it wouldn't be strange that Jesus would stop there. But then we notice in verse 13 that Jesus went up to Jerusalem. This could be a figure of speech. We throw that kind of term around even today. But it actually was literally true. Capernaum was about, or is about, 600 feet below sea level. So the Sea of Galilee, and the Dead Sea are very low. The Dead Sea is the lowest place on earth. Well, on land, anyway. But Jerusalem is 2,500 feet above sea level. So it's quite a climb. Capernaum became kind of a headquarters of Jesus in his ministry when he was around Galilee and ministering there, and roughly about 85 miles from Jerusalem. So John is telling us that Jesus is going from Cana to Galilee. He stops at Capernaum, and then he makes his way to Jerusalem for the Passover. All male Jews 12 years of age and up within 20 miles were required to appear at the temple to keep the Passover. So Jesus, his family, and his disciples are all there to observe this annual week-long feast. When they get to Jerusalem, Jesus and his disciples go to the temple. Now, we think of the word temple, and we think of the sanctuary, we think of the Holy of Holies and the sacred furniture in the temple and so on. But the word temple here is used in the broad sense. The temple in this sense would include the surrounding courtyards. There were several courtyards. There was a large one for the Gentiles, for seekers to learn about the faith. There was one for Jewish women, and there was a separate large courtyard for Jewish men. It was in this larger outer courtyard for the Gentiles that Jesus enters, and he's confronted by a chaotic scene of cattle and sheep and doves and people buying and selling them, and a strong barnyard odor filling the air, and a lot of noise from all these confined animals. There's also a number of tables set up, and here merchants are exchanging Roman money for temple currency. Passover, you see, would bring Jews from all over the empire to Jerusalem to celebrate the annual deliverance of Israel from the bondage of Egypt. They would want to bring a sacrifice to the temple. But as a practical matter, most would not bring them from home, and so they need to buy one in Jerusalem. And the law laid out certain rules for those sacrifices. For example, a lamb had to be without spot. Yet there could be no visible blemish on the lamb. And the priests were the ones who were to determine this. And in Jerusalem in Jesus' day, even the sacrifices brought from home would be judged unacceptable. So the local worshipers, as well as pilgrims, were forced to buy these sacrificial animals from the temple merchants. And they were certified unblemished. But what's interesting is it gets worse. Edersheim writes that the markup was exorbitant. So a pair of doves, for example, that would be the sacrifice that a poor family might bring, that were worth, in our money, 50 cents, the merchants were selling for $4. But it gets worse. There was also the necessity of paying a temple tax, it was called. And all the Jews over the age of 20 had to pay a half shekel each year as a temple tax. Exodus 20:13 lays this out. This is what everyone among those who are numbered shall give. Half a shekel according to the shekel of the sanctuary. A shekel is 20 gerubs, if that's helpful. The half shekel shall be an offering to the Lord. Well, this was a tax to help support the Levites and the priests. And you recall in the division of the land, they got no land. They lived off of the ministry. And this was one way that was provided. But now the rulers of the temple required that the tax be paid in temple money, not dirty Roman money. So they would bring their Roman money and it would have to be exchanged for temple money. And the money changers would, of course, charge a surcharge for that exchange. And we see the injustice. We see the wickedness of making obedience to God a burden, a hard thing. A number of things wrong with what's going on here. First, it made the worship a business transaction, rather than a spiritual act of joy and of worship and of praise the living God. It was a business. The Bible scholar William Barclay put it, there was worship without reverence. It was all about money, not worshiping and praising God. And the religious leaders grew wealthy through the practice, at the expense of the poor. Another problem was that it profaned the temple. Some worshipers may have needed to buy a proper sacrifice, but this legitimate activity was being done in an inappropriate place and way, the courtyard of the temple. It was wrong because it defrauded God's people, forcing worshipers to use the overpriced services of the temple merchants if they wanted to obey God. And worst of all, this merchandising of the holy made worship a loathsome thing to the people of God. Recall the sons of Eli. Eli was the high priest in ancient Israel. His sons were wicked. They corrupted the sacrifices of the people for their own gain. And 1 Samuel tells us, therefore, the sin of the young men was very great before the Lord. For men, that is the Jewish population, abhorred the offering of the Lord. They hated to go to the tabernacle to worship because of these priests. Well, seeing all of this going on in his father's house, Jesus becomes overwhelmed with the evil. Profaning of his father's house of prayer and the injustice being done to God's people who just wanted to worship God with thanksgiving and joy. And it filled him with righteous anger. Verse 15. Jesus made a whip of cords, and he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen, and poured out the changers' money and overturned the tables. And you can just picture this. He picks up some pieces of rope that were lying about, and he puts them together in a kind of a whip, and he starts driving out the cattle and the sheep and the merchants. In fact, the way the text is worded, the all that Jesus drove out of the temple includes the merchants as well as the animals. And he didn't stop there. Jesus knocks over the tables that the money changers had their money on, scattering coins all over the ground. And he told those selling the doves, I imagine the doves were in some kind of cages, right? Pick up those crates and get those birds out of here, adding, stop making my father's house a house of merchandise. That word merchandise in English is the word emporium in Greek. Market. Stop making my father's house a house of marketing. An emporium. This event exhibits something of the power and the majesty of Christ. Jesus was no milquetoast pacifist. He was no weakling. His person was such that he overawed these worldly men who greatly outnumbered him. They could have trounced him if they would have gone after him. And yet they submitted meekly to his authority and without murmur fled the scene. Interesting. Have you ever picked up a large rock and dozens of creepy crawly things run to hide? That's kind of what's happening here. Jesus confronts these men with their wickedness and their immoral and blasphemous business. And they timidly scamper into the dark. They knew what they were doing was wrong. And they didn't resist Christ's judgment. They just fled the light. Verse 17 tells us that in response to this, the Lord's disciples remembered an Old Testament passage. This is Psalm 69:9. In our version, it's translated past tense, but in Hebrew, it's actually future tense. Zeal for your house will consume me. The cleansing of the temple achieved several things. Through it, Jesus attacked the tendency of the Jews towards secularizing the spiritual. They taught that God's blessings were physical wealth, were physical prosperity, were of this world rather than spiritual, rather than a living relationship with a holy God. Through this cleansing, Jesus exposed the graft and the greed of the religious leaders. He also exposed an illicit activity, an activity that undercut the missionary spirit of the temple. The court of the Gentiles was meant to be a place where Gentiles could come to learn about God, to learn about God's will for sinners. It was a place for, if you will, evangelism. But the greedy priests turned it into a place to make money. This also was, as pointed out, a fulfillment of prophecy. The disciples recalled the messianic psalm as a result of this event. It's important to notice that in the cleansing of the temple, Jesus was concerned about the holiness of his Father's house. He wasn't concerned about his own interests. He wasn't concerned about his own advantage and reputation. He was concerned about his Father's house, a house of prayer that they had made a house of merchandising. There is a connection here to the holiness of the church today. 1 Corinthians 3:16 says, "Do you not know that you are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? If anyone defiles the temple of God, God will destroy him, for the temple of God is holy, which temple you are." This is the church gathered. You is plural, not singular. As we gather as a church, we are the temple, the dwelling of the living God, and it should not be defiled, Paul warns. God is present with us as we meet together in the name of Christ in a unique and special way and a powerful way. Even Jesus stated, if there's just two or three of you, if it's a small church, he's still there in a unique and special way. God indwells the church gathered as he dwelled in the Old Testament temple between the cherubim. And that's why Paul warns it must not be defiled. It must not be harmed without judgment coming upon you. That's a part of the warning of the Lord's table as well. Some are sick. Some have even died because of a misuse of the Lord's Supper. Because it is holy and sacred unto God. There are too many Christians today who see the church as something you do. It's my obligation once a week, if convenient. But the scripture says it is a sacred meeting with a holy God. And it must not be profaned. Well, the Jewish leaders react, well, they react rather mildly, it seems. Maybe it's because they knew they were doing wrong and they wanted to just get away. But they don't question what Christ has done at all. But what's interesting is they do raise the question of his authority. So the Jews answered and said to him, "What sign do you show us since you do these things? What's the sign or the indication of your authority to come in here and do what you have done?" But if they knew the scriptures, they would already know. Malachi 3, verse 1. "The Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. Behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like launderer's soap. He will sit as a refiner and purify of silver. He will purify the sons of Levi and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer to the Lord an offering in righteousness." And that was fulfilled in Jesus' first advent. It will be fulfilled even further in his second advent when he comes again. But Jesus doesn't offer them much of an answer. He just simply says, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." Now, in the Greek text, there are two words for temple. Two words that are used in this passage. Up to this point, the word that has been used for temple is one that would refer to the temple proper and all of its various courts. So it's a very broad term for temple. But in verse 19, Jesus uses a different word for temple. It's a word generally used for the inner sanctuary, the Holy of Holies. The place where the Ark of the Covenant was kept and God dwelt. And no one could enter except the high priest once a year. Now Jesus is speaking figuratively, but he's not referring to the physical temple. He's not referring to the compound. He's referring to the temple of his body. But the Jews took him rather literally. And they completely misunderstand what he's saying, even stating later that he threatened to destroy the temple. So it's an accusation that was used against him and even Stephen in Acts 6:14. "For we have heard him," that is Stephen, "say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place, the temple, and change the customs which Moses delivered to us." But as Jesus often did, he is doing a play on words. He's playing the type against the antitype. The physical temple was a type of Christ's body. God dwelt in the temple. But Christ's body was also a temple. The dwelling place of God. But in a far superior and permanent way, God incarnate. And of course, Jesus is speaking in all of this to his death and his resurrection after the third day. Well, misunderstanding, the Jews respond with a history lesson. The Jews said, well, it's taken 46 years to build this temple. And that's true. Herod the Great began building this temple. That's why it's called Herod's Temple. In 19 BC. And here we're 46 years later. And it was still not finished. In fact, it didn't get finished until 60 AD. 10 years before it was destroyed, 70 AD, by General Titus. So it's taken 46 years to build this temple, and you will raise it up in 3 days? And it comes across accurately with a tone of contempt. What has taken us 46 years, you think you can build? You claim that you could build in 3 days? You might be a good carpenter, but you're not that good. Right? Well, just in case the reader isn't clear, and the reader's a little confused, John clarifies, he says, but he, Jesus, was speaking of the temple of his body. Jesus did give a sign, didn't he? He did give a sign of his authority, the sign of his resurrection. And he repeated this sign again and again in his ministry. For example, Matthew 12. And he answered and said to them, an evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. What's fascinating here is eventually they did understand. They remembered after his death what Jesus had said. And the Pharisees went to Pilate and asked for a guard to watch Jesus' tomb because they told Pilate, Jesus has said, after 3 days I shall rise. They heard Jesus clearly, but refused to heed him, refused to believe him, and rejected him. But the disciples mulled this over in their minds. And they also recalled the words of Jesus. And after Christ's resurrection, they remembered this and were told they believed. The Old Testament prophecy suddenly became clear to them, like Psalm 16:10, for you will not leave my soul in Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. And all of these teachings of Christ and prophecies of the Old Testament that they knew came together in their minds. And they began to boldly preach Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the risen, living Savior. In fact, they were so convinced of who Christ is that they proclaimed Christ in the face of heavy opposition and brute physical force, to the point where they all died a martyr's death for the cause of the gospel. They truly believed in Christ. And it changed their lives. All of this reminds us that the resurrection of Christ is the sign, the proof that Jesus Christ is not just Jesus, the Son of Mary, but Jesus, the Son of God, our living, reigning Savior. The Creator could not be kept in the grave. And his resurrection after 3 days in the tomb shows that he is the Christ, the Son of God. There is a day coming when Christ will come again. And he will not come in peace, but to cleanse the unrighteous from the face of the earth. And just like when he cleansed the temple, none will be able to stand in his presence. A day of cleansing and judgment will come when least expected. Paul says, like a thief in the night. And we will face God's righteous judgment. And we will enter into a long eternity. Are you ready for his coming? Have you, with the disciples, come to believe the scriptures and the word of Christ? Have you owned him as your Lord, as your King, as well as your Savior? Shall we pray? Our Father, we thank you for such a Savior. A Savior who willingly gave his life to redeem us from our sin, from eternal judgment, and to make us your own. Oh, Father, help us to not just profess him with our mouths, but to possess him with our hearts, and to serve him with our lives as our King and our Lord. Work in us. To that end, we pray in the name of Christ our Lord. Amen.